The reason we play that little song there is because it seems like that's the message from the church. Don't worry. Be happy. But you're going through problems, and that's what we're going to talk about through this whole series, because we want to be real about this. People have problems. You know, you will. And God promised you you're going to have problems. He promises in the Old Testament, New Testament. We talked about this last week. And what do you do when you're going through problems? And I know some people, and this was what last week we were talking about, basically, some people turn away from the church to kind of deal with their problems, and they'll come back later. And I want to kind of get everybody to turn into their problem instead, just like you turn into a skid on the road. You turn into your problem and bring it to God, because regardless of what you may think the church has taught about problems, the reality is Jesus taught you're going to have them, bring them, and bring them to me, and I'll help you with them. Doesn't mean necessarily he's going to make them go away, but he's going to help you with them. But in order to do that, you have to be serious about this, and you have to understand who God is and who you are and how those two things relate together. And that's kind of what last week's sermon was about, you know, putting God first. In fact, I was trying to think of how can I summarize real quickly, because I don't want to go through, you know, half hour of a summary on a 30-minute sermon. And I thought, I saw something on TV. I said, this is exactly what last week's sermon was about.
Do you have any idea what it's like not being the hero of your own life story?
Yeah, that comes as a shock to some people. But let me tell you, you are not the hero of your own life story. Jesus is. And when you understand that, when you understand I'm not the hero of my story, that Jesus is the hero, and I'm just a part in my story, it's easier. And I know we have a hard time letting go of that. The world revolves around us. Everything is for us, and we're doing everything right, and everybody else is screwing up. And it's just the whole, you know, and when things go bad, when the problem with that philosophy, you have no one else but yourself to blame. Seth, can you bring me down just a wee little time bit there? So that's the idea. So when we're talking about the illustration of the rock and the hard place, can you all still hear me okay? Okay, good. I was afraid we're going to feedback in a minute. Our third week in service, we actually made a baby cry with feedback. I'm trying to avoid that. So when we talk about the rock and the hard place, here's something I need you to understand. Jesus is the rock. In our little example, now that's an American expression caught between a rock and a hard place. But we have to understand that we're caught, and being caught's the problem, not necessarily the rock. Jesus is the rock, and we talked about this, the beginning video here. I show this. Jesus is describing himself as a rock. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. For everyone hears these words of mine and does act on them, does not act upon them. They're like the foolish man who built his house on sand. Rain fell, floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. See, here's the thing, though. The rains came and they slammed against it, and it didn't move because it was built on the rock. Interestingly, when the rain slammed the one on the sand, it was fine. The rock didn't cause a problem. It just fell apart. And that's kind of where we're at. Because sometimes we kind of look like, man, why is God so hard? Yeah. And just like you could say, well, why is the rock so hard? And it's almost like that old saying, you know, whether the stone hits the pitcher or the pitcher hits the stone, it's always bad for the pitcher. You know, it doesn't matter. I'm up against the rock, but something harder than me is hitting me, and God's harder than that. That's great, but I'm still the one getting squashed here. And so we have a tendency to sometimes then blame God. In other words, we blame the rock. We don't blame the hard place. We blame the rock. And what do you do when you feel bruised by God? And part of this is because we believe in a loving God who loves us. And so we kind of believe he'll always keep us from getting bruised. And so it's like, okay, you know, I understand that maybe I was contributing here, but God, you could have stopped it and you didn't. Why didn't you? And that's kind of when we come to God bruised. And we say, you know, you didn't stop it. I understand bad things happen, but you didn't stop it. And I took the hit. Why is that? So I'm going to kind of do a level set. I guess maybe the term level set is really burned in my brain right now because I've been dealing with musicians and sound men for a couple of weeks. But this is what we do. When we came, with Linda Matthews, who sang, you know, with our little crew, when she came and she sang, I don't know if you know this, you could tell, you probably could. She has a great voice, right? She's very strong, projects. And we were trying to sing that amazing Amazing Grace song together for a while, and I don't have this great voice that's strong and projects, and my sound guy was trying to get us working, you know, together, and it just wouldn't work. And I said, why is that? And he says, look, and he's like, show me the levels. He says, here's hers, it was like on a 2. Here's yours, it's on a 10. He says, I can't go any higher on yours, you know, so there's only so much you could do. But the idea of the mix is that we've got to get our levels right, and if we get our levels right, then the sound's right. And sometimes I think we need to do a level set in our expectations about God and about our life. And if we level set, then I think maybe things will sound a little bit better. So let me start with just a very simple one. Your problems are not God's fault. Okay? I'm just going to say that. And I know I was raised Presbyterian, and some of you may have been as well. And we believe everything's God's fault or the will of God. We don't call it fault. We call it the will of God. Everything happens to me is the will of God. If I walk out, trip, and fall, oh, hallelujah, God wanted me to break my ankle. You know, it's the way I was brought up, honestly. And so everything was the will of God, good or bad, because he's trying to work out something in my life. And I fell yesterday before the concert, and I thought, oh, thanks, God. You know, but no, I actually didn't, because I knew this sermon was coming. I actually cursed the devil. So that's the other thing we do. We curse and say everything goes wrong is the devil's fault. Everything goes good is God, or however you believe. But your problems are not God's fault. You know, we make decisions, then we blame God for them. It's amazing how often that'll happen. But let me put it this way. Think about the rock again. It's the wave, not the rock, that batters the ship. So if a ship is, you know, up against the rock, it's safe. It should be, till the wave comes and batters it. And so if that ship were secure on the rock, it'd be fine. It's when it's next to the rock but not quite secured to the rock that we have troubles. I don't know if any of you have ever sailed. I used to sail. And so, you know, that was one of the first things we did, man. When the rains came up, if we were out, we found a place we could anchor, and we took down the sails. Because if it catches wind the wrong way, or, you know, capsize the ship. And so those two things are kind of, you know, a metaphor for life, because a lot of times we keep doing what we're doing, and the winds are blowing, and we're not anchored to the rock. We're just kind of near it. And then that ship would just get slammed and slammed and slammed. And we have to kind of understand that a little bit. But as we move forward, I also encourage you, because I know I found myself in this place. You know, about a year ago or so, I was kind of in this place where my faith in God took a hit. Because what I expected God to do, he didn't do. And therefore, my faith in God was a little bit shaken. I still believed in God. I knew God was there. That's why my faith was shaken. I couldn't understand, well, if you're there, why did you do what I expected you to do? And so I started to find myself doing something I'm going to caution you not to do. And that's don't substitute knowledge of God for faith in God. And this is hard. I'm going to tell you right now, this is hard. But knowing God can is not faith. It's knowledge. So what our prayers change into is not, I believe God's going to, it's, I know God can. So when people come up and ask for healing or something, you know, my prayer was, God, I know you can do this. Well, that's great. But I wasn't believing he would do it. There's no faith there. It's just simply knowledge. Here's the problem. I mean, we think, well, that's good. At least you're talking. Knowledge of God's nothing special. I hate to tell you this. For those of you who think, well, you know, I believe God can. That's like almost nothing as far as faith goes. In fact, Romans 1:20 says this. Since the creation of the world, which is a long time, you know, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. And this is something that you know, I've said before. Knowledge of God's instinctive. You have to work to not believe in a God. Some people work very hard not to believe in a God, but you have to work not to believe in God. Knowledge of God's instinctive, right? Recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that's the Holy Spirit. But knowledge of God's instinctive. So because he's basically saying here, if you just follow things to its natural course, you'll believe in God. Einstein was a deist. He wasn't a Christian nor even a good Jew. But he said once famously, everything I have seen and everything I know teaches me to believe in a God I cannot see and do not know. I mean, because he had a brilliant mind. He just said, it has to be. It just has to be. And so it's like, it takes you there. He says, it's understood through what has been made. And the reason for it is so no one's ever going to stand without God and have an excuse. When you stand before the judgment day, whether a missionary ever reached your village or not, he's going to say, well, you knew I existed. How could you not know I existed? Because even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't give him thanks. and they simply became futile in their speculations. And boy, oh boy, oh boy. Just Google atheist blog and watch futile speculations. Don't do that. It'll depress you. But, I mean, I do that kind of thing sometimes. And it'll totally depress you. Their foolish heart gets darkened and profess themselves to be wise. They become utter fools. So they're like, I don't need God. I'm wise. So he's saying, look, instinctively you know there is a God. And if you know God created everything, instinctively you must know that God can do everything. And so this is just simply knowledge. It's not faith. James is even more brutal, as James usually is. He's the blue-collar guy of the Bible, by the way. His stuff is really great. He says, look, you believe there's one God. Great. Terrific. You do well, but even demons do that. So, what's that getting you? It's not just believing there's one God, believing there's a God out there, believing he can. Faith in God. Now, faith is something special. Faith is not as easy to come by as knowledge. And so we got to be careful that we continue to reach for faith and don't get content with settling for knowledge. Knowledge in God's good, but we need to reach for faith. God calls us to faith, which is stretching out beyond what we know. In Corinthians, he actually lists faith as one of the gifts of the Spirit. He actually says that. He said, for one's given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and another faith by the same Spirit. And so he's actually saying this is a gift from God, faith. It's grace that he gives it to you. He gives you faith. And we are called to grow in knowledge and in grace, and they are not the same thing. We can't confuse those two. In 2 Peter 3, he says this, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. He's talking about bad preachers. those bad preachers, stay away from them. You're okay here, though. Don't worry about it. Don't fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in knowledge and in grace. Those are not the same thing. So, great. How do we rekindle faith? How do we do that? How do we get that faith back? Some of us kind of lose it a little bit. And we lose it not necessarily because we wanted to, but sometimes life just goes the way we don't expect. We're like, I don't know, God. I did have faith, but it's hard for me to have faith right now. And so we have to look at what God and Jesus say about this. There's this really great verse in 2 Timothy where Paul's writing to his protege. And poor Timothy, we don't know much about him, but he seems to have stomach problems. Paul famously says to drink wine for stomach problems. Didn't know if you guys did. A little wine, he said, is good for the stomach, so a little wine. But he is actually kind of helping him a little bit with this, and you get a sense that Timothy's just kind of getting nervous, and churning and everything. And so he's a lot, in letters to Timothy, you see Paul really being encouraging to him. And he says something very interesting here. He says, look, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, genuine. He's telling him. He's bucking him up here. And he even says it's in your DNA. He says it dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother. It's like you have a line of faith. You come from a long line of faith. Hallelujah. What kind of a testimony is that? That's great. I think we should all aspire so our children could look back and say, I come from a long line of faith. These must have been amazing women. He says, and I am persuaded. I believe in you. I believe it's in you too. You're okay, Timothy. You don't think you have it, but I know you have it. Your grandma had it. Your mom had it. They pass it down to you. I've seen it in you. I know you've got this. This is Paul being an exhorter. He doesn't exhort a lot, but boy, Paul's really laying it on here. He says, therefore, I remind you, I love this, to stir up the gift of God, which is in you. He's like, stirred up. Now, that expression, stir up, is actually some of the older translations did kindled. What that the idea here is, if you have a fire and it's got kind of ashes and you put on a log and it's smoking, what do? You take a poker and you kind of stir around the ashes. Why? You're connecting that flame again. And then before you know that smoke, it just ignites like a poof. And then the log catches on fire. He said, that's what you need to do. You need to stir up that faith that's in you. I know it's in you. I laid my hands on you. I prayed for it. And I know you have this faith. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. In other words, there's something that happened. And Timothy says, probably told Paul through a letter, I don't think I can do this. I'm not you. I walked around with you and it was great, but I'm on my own now, and I don't think I can do this. It's beyond me. He's all nervous. Things aren't going well. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. You have the faith. You just need to stir it up because God didn't give you fear. By the way, fear does not come from the Lord. And the reason fear does not come from the Lord is because the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And so what happens is when God comes in with his perfect love, fear has to flee. So if you're having fear, what we need is more God's love in your life. If you're trying to fight fear, you're not going to win. The only way you can win is to bring God's love into your life and just let it do what it does. It drives fear out. But so he's saying, look, God didn't give you this fear. If you're being fearful about this thing, God didn't give that to you. God wants you to have power and love and a sound mind. We want to do that. But here's our problem. Okay, that's great. God could do all these things. But I just prayed for something really important, and he told me no. And for some reason, we have a real hard time with this. And when I say for some reason, I do too. Don't get me wrong. I do too. But listen, just because the answer to your last prayer was no, it does not mean that God stopped loving you and stopped listening to you. And if you want to see an example of this, then you need to look at children. Now, God tells us, Jesus said, in fact, we just read it today in the dedication service. He said, I need you to come to me like a little child. And people think, oh, that means innocent and easily persuaded. Okay, first of all, children are not easily persuaded. I used to do magic when I was younger, and boy, the last audience you want is kids. They catch everything, you know, because they don't believe you. It's like, that didn't happen. You know, it's in there. And you hate it. You know, scientists, by the way, easiest people to fool because they're used to thinking in patterns. You set up a pattern, they'll just follow it to its logical conclusion. They're so easy to fool. Children, they don't have patterns. Like, no, it's in your back pocket. They always knew. But anyway, at the time the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I love this. They're always worried about that. You know, we're all working for you, Jesus. Which one of us is best? Who do you love more? You know, who is that? And so he says, well, I'll tell you. And he calls a child and comes over and has him set before him. And he says, look, here's the greatest. Truly I said to you, unless you are converted, and that word converted here means to turn again. So he's actually talking about us, right? He's like saying, unless you can turn back again to the way you were when you're a child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's actually telling his 12 hotshot disciples, you know who the greatest among you are? It's this kid over here. That's why. That you want to know? Right now, he's number one. How are you guys doing? Right? So that's what he's telling them. So he says that. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because children come to God honestly. They come, the children come to God honestly, but he also tells them, and this is another childlike thing that drives parents nuts, don't stop asking. Okay? And he tells them, this is a story he actually tells a couple times in two different ways. I'm just going to pick the one out from Luke. He was telling them a parable to show them all the times they ought to pray and never lose heart. So he's saying, I want you to pray and pray and pray and just don't stop praying. Just keep coming. Just keep coming. He's actually giving us permission to whine and be persistent with God. That's great. Hallelujah. So he says, look, in a certain city, there was a judge. He didn't fear God. He didn't even respect man. He doesn't care. He just says, judge, he's fat, dumb, and happy, right? He's got his little thing, and you know, we know legal, or at least we probably know some officiants who are kind of that way, you know, some of our public servants. They don't care. They just like their little fiefdom. So there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. So what was happening there was a man was breaking the law against her, but in those days, being a woman was tough. It was very difficult to get the law to see you as an equal. And so she was calling upon the law because she knew the people around her weren't helping. They were saying, well, the man must be right because he's a man and you're a woman. And she was, that's not the law. And she was going back to the judge and saying, I need you. I'm not asking for something illegal here. I'm not asking for special favor. I'm asking to be treated fairly under the law. And there's a lot of people today still have to have that plea to the judge. I just want to be treated fairly. I'm not asking for special treatment. I want to be treated fairly. And he forgot. He's not even listening to her. He says, for a while, he was unwilling. But afterwards, he says, even though I don't fear God nor respect man, which cracks me up because I don't think men actually think that way, but you know, Jesus wants to let us inside of his heart as well as his mind. He's saying, I want you to understand, he's not doing this because he fears God. He's not doing this because he wants to be a great judge. Not for that reason, no. Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Because otherwise, she's going to keep coming, and she's wearing me out. So he says, just wearing me out. She won't stop it. I'm just going to, it's easier for me to say yes once than no 1,000 times. Right? That is, by the way, a formula every child knows, in case anybody was wondering. But God comes back and says, look, I want you to see what this unrighteous judge said. That's what he said, because he's not a good man. He's an evil man, but it was easier for him to give in and do what was right than his listener keep coming back again. He says, now listen, if that's the way he is, what do you think about God? When you're crying out to him day or night, do you think he's worse than an unrighteous judge? No, he's saying. How long is he, do you think he's going to delay? He's, look, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. But when I come back, why find anybody still praying for it? So he's telling them. So people pray a couple times, don't get an answer, they quit. And I'm telling you, this is really, really, really condemning to me, because I have a tendency to quit. I prayed for that 3 times, I'm done, you know. Anyway, so, I don't know why, but just for some reason, I have a certain level, okay, I'm done. But he says, I need you to come again and again and again. So I want you to take this picture, these two things Jesus puts together for us. First of all, you need to come as a child. Second of all, you need to keep coming. And then I want you to see this picture. Do you think this kid's going to take no for an answer? I mean, have you parents seen this kid? Yeah, I've seen this look before. You said, no, how about now? No, how about now? How about now? They don't care. Yeah, everybody's laughing because we know this is true. They don't care. They're going to keep coming and coming and coming. You know, you ever seen a 3-year-old take no for an answer? Jesus says, I need you to come like a little child, and I need you to be like a little child. I need you to keep coming. And you need to come because we often just get paralyzed because what we want to do when God says no, well, then what's going on? Well, I don't understand anything now, God. You just said no to a request of mine. So now I need to know what you're thinking. And I'm not going to do anything. I'm not moving forward from here until I know what you're thinking. And here's the thing about that. Maybe this is a word for you today. Everybody does that. Every Christian does that. Everybody who's ever served the Lord has fallen into that except for Jesus. Everybody has. My favorite's Moses. And Moses, greatest leader of all time. Unquestionably the greatest civil leader we've ever seen on this planet. God loved him. He had a great relationship with God. And this is a famous verse that maybe some of you who were here, we did our series on Moses. So just to set this up, the Israelites are at the Red Sea. It's a very dramatic moment in the Ten Commandments movie with with Charlton Heston, if you've ever seen it. So there's seas in front of them, and they're standing there, and the chariots are coming from behind him, and everybody's screaming, oh my God, we're dead, we're dead. Right? And so he gives this great speech to the people, and he says this. He says, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. I mean, Moses is preaching, man. He's just bringing it. He says, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. I love that phrase. No more forever. It's like he says, you'll never see them forever. He adds that forever. You wouldn't think you need to, but he does. He emphasizes, no more forever. Today, you shall see them no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace, meaning you will do nothing but watch God work. And everybody's like, oh, okay. And there Moses, all right, good. And they're all just standing there. And the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Move. He's like, great speech, Moses. You going to move them now? Well, the sea hasn't parted yet. Move them. Right? So, and Moses knows what God's going to do. Or maybe he doesn't. Maybe he doesn't know what God's going to do. Maybe he thinks he's going to destroy them. We don't know. But he says, move. I told you to move. It's a great speech. Why are you crying out? I need you to move the children forward. Okay, but how do you know when to cry out and when to move? Because let's face it, we don't want to move without God. And in this case, God was ready to go. He says, come on, Moses, you're falling behind. Great speech, let's move on now. How do we know the difference? Well, the good news is we know the difference because God tells us. Just like he told Moses, he wasn't mad at Moses. He wasn't angry. You didn't see the anger of the Lord burned against Moses and said, no, he just said, hey, Moses, move it. You know, a little nudge, like a kid. You have a kid moving, but a little, maybe not a little bit too fast enough. You kind of push him forward a little bit, you know. God's just nudging him forward. Come on, let's go. I heard you. Let's go. So God will tell you. In 2 Corinthians, we see an example of Paul crying out to the Lord, and the answer is going to be no. By the way, this is standing in flat contradiction to anybody who ever tells you that every time any disciple ever prayed for a healing, it happened. because we know at least one time it didn't. And that's this one. So Paul's crying out to God. He has something in mind and something good in mind. He says, look, and he's telling the story later. He says, to keep from exalting myself. I see this now because I was getting kind of full of myself, because Paul is full of himself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what this is, but he says, it actually came to me from Satan, and it was just to torment me. And so I went to God. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that he might leave me this thorn in the flesh, that I might get rid of this. And God said to you, no. You don't need me to. My grace for you is sufficient. And so then, therefore, I now accept it. So for three times, he was asking God, I need you to remove this thorn. And he finally came, said, you know what? I'm actually content that I have this now. I've actually gotten to the point where I'm really okay with that, because what I find out is that when I'm weak, Christ is strong. And when I'm doing all this, I'd rather have Christ strong than me strong. So I'm okay. You know, I've learned about me, what God already knew, and that is, I needed this to bring me down a little bit, so I relied upon God more. Things went great. I never forget, I had this prayer once to God, because I kept asking, why things keep going like this? You know, this is early on in the ministry. Like, man, God, it just seems like every time we get moving, then things kind of, we have a backtrack, two steps forward, one step back. I'm trying to build a ministry here. What's going on, you know? And I just felt God said to me, Mark, if you didn't have problems, would I ever hear from you? I'm like, okay, well, that's a valid point. You know, I mean, it's a valid point. Yeah, if I had no problems, I'd probably be like, everything's fine, God. I got it. And probably never talked to him. So sometimes he needs that. Now, what was the thorn? There's a lot of people who have a lot of different theories on this. I kind of sort of think, I'm not the only one, but I sort of think it was a speech impediment. And I don't think he had it when he was younger. I think it came upon him. I think he had a stutter. And the reason I think that is because there's another place in Corinthians where he's talking about the difference between him writing and speaking. He's like, you know, I come there and everybody's expecting me to be great because they've read my letters. And he says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I am meek when face to face with you, but bold when I'm absent. So when he's there, he's like, he doesn't say much. He's like, kind of like, you know, kind of listens. Then he goes away and he writes this letter. I've known people like that. I worked with them. They send email bombs. You ever have a meeting with somebody and they leave, they send an email bomb to you? What was this? You were just in my office. What's going on? So this kind of Paul, he's kind of admitting that I kind of send letter bombs. You know, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. And I think he's actually saying that he stutters or mumbles or something. And he's kind of like, you know, when I'm there, I just don't have the ability to really speak like I want to. I have to sit down and write a letter in order to do that. And he's like, this is really holding me back. You know who didn't have this problem? Peter. That man could preach. Every time he preached, thousands of people came to the Lord. You know, Peter could preach. He brought it. And I think Paul was watching. Peter says, well, I should be like that too. God, why can't I preach like Peter? But let me ask you this. If Paul had preached like Peter, would he have written his letters? That's 30% of our New Testament. Can you imagine if he didn't write those letters? So when God's saying, hey, Paul, it's okay. I got Peter out there preaching. I want you to write. I want you to write letters. And he must have thought they were nothing, because he didn't know that 2,000 years later, that'd be all we'd have. We don't really have any of Peter's preaching. We have a little bit in Acts, a little glimpse. He wrote a couple of very, very short letters. You know, Peter was amazing, but we don't have any of it. We have Paul's letters, and it has really been the basis of the Christian church. So thank God we have that. But what if Paul had brooded when he was told no? I'm just not going to go anymore. I'm not writing any more letters. I'm just going to sit here, and I'm going to eat sand, because that's it, you know. What is that? Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms, that old thing, something like that. What if Paul had taken that approach? So when God tells us to come to like children, he means the other side, not pouting like children. Pouting is not pleasing to the Lord, just so you know. So we actually see where Paul gets rebuked several times in his ministry. They're going, and you can see this, that he was going to go to Asia, but he was forbidden to do so. Why? I don't know. And then they're going to go on to Bithynia, and again, the Holy Spirit didn't permit him. And we got this picture, Paul always knew what he was doing and going about. That's Jesus, that's not Paul. Paul says, I'm going to go to Asia. Peter says, no, you're not. Oh, I'm not? Okay. But he didn't brood. He didn't sit there. He kept through. And in fact, when he was told he couldn't go to that one place, he goes, okay. And then that night he has a dream, and a guy in Macedonia saying, you need to come here. He says, okay, I guess I'll go to Macedonia then. So he goes off to Macedonia. But Paul was always moving forward. The good news is no mistake you ever make is going to stop God's power in your life. Don't be afraid to make mistakes for the Lord. I mean, when we were doing Praise Fest, there was a point I thought, we may have made a mistake. It may be too much. But here's what I know. God is much more concerned with my inactivity than my mistakes. I'm trying for the Lord, you know. If I fail, I fail. I get up. I move again. That's what I see in Paul's life. He tries. It didn't work. Okay, I'll go over here then. I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to stop. He talks about pressing always onward. I'm going to just keep going. And he ended up, in fact, because of the fact he got rebuffed here and he couldn't go there, he ends up going somewhere else entirely. And he says, look, it seems to be a fact of life. I love this. This is a Living Bible translation, by the way, but I just love the way they put it. It seems to be a fact of life when I want to do what's right, and I inevitably do what's wrong. Amen. I can testify to that. Me too. I love to do God's will, but there's something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that's always at war with my mind. And he wants to make me a slave to that which is still in me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself pulled to sin. So you see how this is. My new life tells me to do what is right, but the old nature still pulls me to sin. What a terrible predicament I am in. Who will free me from this? I'll tell you who, he says, Jesus Christ. If you have that struggle in your life, that's okay. Paul had it. You know who's going to save you? Jesus. And what? How do you get to Jesus? Not by quitting. Not by saying, well, I'm just going to sit here and just not believe anymore. I'll sit back with a firm knowledge there is a God who just doesn't seem to love me very much, because that's really how we feel. And you say, no, you got to kind of get up and you do again, because nothing will ever cause you to be left out of God's plan. And what I mean by that is doing nothing will cause you to be left out of God's plan. Doing nothing is the best way to get rid of God's plan. We talked about this in Esther, if you remember. She had a big choice to make, and her uncle says, look, if you don't go forward, God will find somebody else. You don't do it, somebody else will. God has lots of people, but this is your chance. And if you don't do it, you and your family will be forgotten in history. How do you know that maybe God brought you exactly for this time? We've got to be ready to step up again, believe again, have faith again, pick it up and say, okay, you know what? God said no, but I'm not going to stop asking. I'm going to keep moving. Okay, I was wrong about that. Fine. I don't care. I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm not going to stop. We have to say, I'm not going to move back to the point where I sit back and say, well, I know God, and stop believing in God. It's not just knowing that there's a God. It's believing in God. You know what? Okay. I got told no, and it hurt. I didn't like that. But God still loves me. That didn't change. And he still wants me to move on. And so I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep pressing on. Like Paul, he had his times when things didn't go the way he thought they would. He said, you know what? Okay. Because all I care about is that when I'm all done, God looks at me and says, well done, faithful servant. And I think the problem is that we want to get saved and breathe easy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you arrive in heaven breathless. Would you all please pray with me?